So welcome. Great to share the time with you now. We've had a chance to greet, sung some great songs together, and in just a moment we'll turn to God's Word and listen to what He has to say. So for all of us, no matter what your week has been like, no matter whether you're watching online or here in the room, where you are in your walk with Jesus or toward Jesus, we can all take a next step with Jesus this morning. So if you would join me, let's just commit these minutes we have now to look into Scripture and pray with me. Father, we thank you for your love. We just sang of your love and the powerful redemption Jesus won for us. You gave us exactly what we didn't deserve: grace, mercy, love poured out on us, what Jesus did for us. And so we're basking in that. And for any who are watching right now and or who are here and have never tasted of the grace of Jesus, pray that today is a wonderful opportunity for them to take of life itself. So we commit this time to you, Father. We want to pray especially right now for our friends Mike and Sue Hannon, Ken and Pam Eberhart, Jim and Karen Carl, as they are dealing with serious, serious health struggles. And so we pray, Father, for your touch in their lives. We pray for them, for healing, for encouragement, for your Spirit to move powerfully in them. Faith would grow during hard seasons. So now, open our eyes, open our minds, our ears to hear what the Spirit would have to say to each one of us this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the saying, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, which is to say that the physical material you start with determines the quality of the end product. And that is certainly true in the material world. If you start out with utility-grade lumber, warped and knot holes and all kinds of defects, no amount of staining and sanding is going to produce a masterpiece. The odds are better of a masterpiece if you start off with grade A mahogany and work from there. Now, there are people and groups who believe that the sow's ear principle, or the silk purse principle, transcends the material world and applies to the personal world. For instance, in Hinduism, the caste system says that people are stuck at a certain level of personal value, either doomed or blessed to remain in the caste in which they were born until they die. Now, we reject the caste system, and we believe change is possible, not only in social status, but in character. Change can happen. On a bad day, it can still be tempting, though, to believe that the possibility of internal transformation is unlikely, especially if our lives have been messy or are messy right now. We might believe who we are, and change probably isn't going to happen. Speaking personally, there have been times in my own life when I have been so aware of failures or sin that I had very little hope that God would ever turn me into any kind, anything looking like a masterpiece. And I would read, or you might read, what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that the hope is that we would be an implement for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And I would read that and think, no way, not for me. And if you think that, if I think that, we're wrong, because Jesus claims to have the ability and, in fact, the passion to turn sow's ear people into silk purse people and to effect real change. He can take a utility-grade piece of lumber like me, and he can craft a masterpiece. Jesus looks at us, every one of us, and he sees a fixer-upper. We're glorious wrecks that he's going to bring back to wholeness. We're all diamonds in the rough. It's going to make us into stunning, beautiful gems. Not only that, not only does he want to work a work of personal transformation in you, he wants to use you to help somebody else become beautiful for him. Okay, so today we're wrapping up our series of studies in the life of David. It's been a short series of 7 weeks. We could have gone 50 weeks. We're going to begin by recapping a really tough 10-year period in David's life. We've gotten to know David pretty well by this point, but early in his life, he was still a teenager. David was anointed by Samuel to be the second king of Israel after King Saul. Now, the problem was, of course, Saul was on the throne. He had no intention, no desire to step off the throne. So Saul made life miserable for David. In fact, he made several attempts on his life. David finally had it. He left the palace and began to live life as a fugitive in the Judean hills. We catch up to him in 2 Samuel chapter 22. He's in the cave of Adullam, way out in the hills, and he's joined by his father and his 7 older brothers, and he is soon joined by others. The Bible says that David became captain of these others, and these others made up David's army. Now, later on, the Bible is going to refer to these men by a very special term, but when we first meet them, that term would not have applied at all. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, "Then everyone who was in distress," and the Hebrew word has the idea of under pressure. We don't know what the stresses and the distresses were, but somehow those stresses were squeezing the life out of these guys, and they all came to David. "And everyone who was in debt," and that's a hard place to live when you're just waiting for the lender to call in the debts, they all came to David. "And everyone who was discontented," life hadn't turned out the way they had hoped, the way they had planned, and they all came to David. David didn't recruit them. There was no draft. They simply began to follow David. This is not the army David would have chosen if he'd been putting an army together. He never would have thought, "I know. I'll look for all the distressed, indebted, discontented men I can find, and that'll be my army." This is the army that came to him. 400 men from a great diversity of ethnic backgrounds. Not all of them were even Jews, malcontents. And they became unified under David, and they battled successfully against Israel's army and enemies for decades. We read, for instance, that they defeated the neighboring Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites and the Arameans and the Philistines. And as I read the stories, they never lost a battle. Of the battles that are recorded, they're 11-0. David's soldiers became a fearsome army made up of some extraordinary soldiers. And I hope you're in the mood for some hero tales, because that's where we're going this morning. I just want us to look at some of the soldiers in David's army. Some of them were giant killers. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verse 15, David went out to war with his army, and he was there, and he was fighting, and he got exhausted, and then he was attacked by a guy named Ishbi-Benob. You won't be tested on all these names at the end, so just bear with me. Ishbi-Benob was a descendant of Goliath, the 9-foot-tall soldier that David had defeated with his sling, and this giant attacked David with a new sword, and then just in the nick of time, verse 17, "Abishai the son of Zeruiah helped David and struck the Philistine and killed him." He's a giant killer. And the very next verse, "Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob," which is a minor Philistine city. "Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck and killed Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. Second giant killer. Very next verse. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jeori-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed, and I insert this from Chronicles, Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam, third giant killer. And then verse 20, there was war at Gath again, a Philistine city, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, which I can't believe was a military advantage, but it sure would have been disconcerting if you see somebody coming at you with six fingers and whatever. Anyway, he had also been born to the giant, and when he defied Israel, and we remember how Goliath defied Israel, Jonathan, who was the son of Shimei, that's David's brother, so Jonathan is David's nephew, he struck and killed him just like Uncle David had years earlier. Four giants killed by four soldiers in David's army, and we're not nearly through looking at the hero stories. The most valiant of all the soldiers in David's army was Joseph Bishebeth, first in rank. And 2 Samuel chapter 23 tells us why. He was engaged in a battle where 800 of Israel's enemies were killed. Now, the English reads as if Jehoshabeth killed all 800 of them. The Hebrew is clear that he didn't, but he was crucial in this battle. He's the first. Second in rank was a man named Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of, and listen to this carefully, he was the son of Dodo the Ahohite. We laugh, but if you were standing with Eleazar, you wouldn't have laughed at his father's name, because he was a ferocious warrior. And here's the story. On one occasion, he and two other Israelite soldiers were with David. All the other Israelites had retreated. They stayed. These three stayed with David, and they fought and brought about a great victory for the Lord against the Philistines. And the third of the chief soldiers of David was a man named Shammah. And he alone stood against the Philistines when all the other Israelites had stepped away from the battle. Shammah just took his stand in the middle of a field of beans, surrounded by a troop of Philistines, and he defeated all of them. And then there's this constant refrain, and the Lord brought about a great victory. These three men, Jehoshabeth, Eleazar, and Shammah, were the cream of the crop in David's army. None better. And then, impressively, the author of 2 Samuel just goes on and keeps on talking about David's army. They're called David's mighty men. And there's one incident of heroic proportions. It's a marvelous story. We don't know exactly when this happened. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 23. And I think by this time David is probably an old man, older man. But he's out with his army. And the Philistines have temporarily taken control of Bethlehem, which was David's hometown. And David gets nostalgic, and he just remembers that there was a well in Bethlehem that he really enjoyed drinking from when he was a kid. And so he said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, that's not a command. Really, it's not even a asking for volunteers. That's just David expressing a wish, a longing. That was enough to compel three men to take military action. They loved David. They were loyal to David. So these three, they marched toward Bethlehem. They marched right into Bethlehem, guarded by the Philistines. They took a water jug with them, and they broke through enemy lines. And then they filled the water jug while these Philistine soldiers were just looking on incredulously. You can't believe that they just came in here right in our midst. And they filled the water jug up, backed away through all the Philistine ranks, and went back and gave the water jug to David. "Here's your water." Now, David was smart enough to not drink that water. It was a sacrifice of devotion, so he poured the water out on the ground as an offering to the Lord. What we want to see from this is the courage of these three men their commitment to David, and they were so fierce that the Philistines didn't even oppose them. You guys want the water? Take the water. There were other heroes in David's army. One, Abishai, is mentioned earlier, but he's mentioned in chapter 23. He was instrumental in a battle where 300 of the enemies of the Jews were defeated. And then there's my favorite, Benaiah. Benaiah has three episodes in his life are recorded. One is he went to battle against a couple of valiant warriors from the Moabites, and they're called the Sons of Ariel. Doesn't mean that their dad was named Ariel. Ariel means lion. So they are the lion of God. So that's how fierce these two warriors were, and Benaiah cut them down. And then there's this later on. Benaiah climbed down into the middle of a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Now that would have made for quite a tale around a late night campfire. And then the third thing that's recorded of Benaiah, he went to battle against an Egyptian, and the Egyptian is described as an impressive man. So whatever that looks like, he's an impressive man, and he has a very long spear, and he's going to thrust the spear through Benaiah. Benaiah grabbed the spear and then killed the Egyptian with his own spear. And beyond all of these that we've seen, there are many others who are listed in 2 Samuel 23. Verses 24 through 39, and I'm not going to read them. I was dared earlier in the week, I dare you to read those, I'm not going to read them. They're all important. Most of them are only mentioned here in Scripture. They were giant killers, lion killers, victorious underdogs. They were loyal, they were brave. They defeated Israel's enemies. They fought for Israel's God. David's army was filled with men of valor. And we know why, or we can see why they were great warriors. They served under a man who had been there and done that. David had known battle. He'd been in many battles. In fact, there was even that one time when he went to battle against a giant. The very first Sunday we started looking at the life of David, we saw the Israelite and the Philistine armies facing each other, squaring off for battle. And for 40 days they'd been facing each other, and they'd never come in contact with each other because the Philistines had a secret weapon, 9-foot-tall Goliath, and he was challenging the Israelites, send me one man who will fight against me, mano a mano, and whoever wins, as if he wasn't going to win, then the winner's people will become the masters and the loser's people will become the slaves. And there wasn't one Israelite soldier who was willing to take that bet until the teenage David showed up. David's the youngest of 8 brothers. He's the shepherd. He's a poet. And he told King Saul, let me at him. The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he'll save me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul was just dismissing him. His older brother Eliab ridiculed him. Everybody doubted David, but Saul finally relented and said, okay, you can be our representative. So David took his staff in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, that is, in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. He ran toward Goliath, fit a stone into his sling, and then he let fly. He hit the Philistine right in the forehead, the one vulnerable place on his body, and he killed him just like that. Where did the men of David's army ever get the idea that they could fight and defeat giants? Got the idea from David. Where did they ever get the idea that they could face overwhelming odds, be dramatically outnumbered, and still have victory? Well, after David defeated Goliath, Saul said to David, you can marry my older daughter, Merab. David didn't think he was worthy to marry the king's daughter, so he didn't step forward and take Merab, so another man married her. And then after a while, King Saul offered his second daughter, Michal. You can marry Michal. And David said, okay, well, fine. But Saul said, but in order for you to marry Michal, you have to kill 100 Philistines. So David collected a few friends, and they killed 200 Philistines. Small wonder that Jehoshabeth, Eleazar, and Shammah had the confidence to go up against overwhelming odds against enemies because David had been there and done that too. Over the weeks of our studies in the life of David, we've focused on a lot of his successes. We've seen his failures. And here at the end, we're considering his influence and his impact. The group of men who came to David in the wilderness began as a ragtag group of distressed, indebted, discontented men. And then that group morphed into an army of heroic giant killers. How did that transformation occur? What did God use to bring about the change from a bunch of sow's ear troubled men to silk purse heroes? I'm sure there were a lot of factors. There always are lots of factors in transformation, but the one common factor for all these men was the presence of David. And now you and I know enough about David to not put him up on a pedestal. He was far from perfect. We've seen him fall. Some of his falls we haven't even looked at, but David was courageous, and his men became courageous. David was all about God. His men became faithful warriors for God. Like produces like. We reproduce according to our kind. Today's theme is legacy. And David's legacy is it's complicated. Now, his long-term legacy is amazing. It's spectacular. Because God promised David, I'm going to establish your house and your kingdom forever. And we understand that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is David's greater son. David's in the genealogy of Jesus. And Jesus is going to reign forever and ever and ever. His short-term, his midterm legacy is amazingly horrible. See, after he committed sexual sin against Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, the prophet Nathan pronounced judgment on David for generations to come in his family and his kingdom, and there was sexual sin and violence for generations. And you see that if you read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. But David's immediate legacy is very impressive. It's inspiring. The impact he had on those men who knew him best. And it's impressive the space that those stories take up in 2 Samuel. Like, the author wants us to pay attention to this. So that's where I'm going to spend the remainder of my time. Here's what I think the main message of David's immediate legacy says to us today. As God used David to influence those around him, so God wants to use us to have influence for him. Use us to have influence with those we know for him. It's the Old Testament foreshadowing of Matthew 28. At the end of Jesus' life, he'd been crucified and resurrected. He's appeared to his disciples. It was time for him now to go back to glory. It's the last things Jesus said to his disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now that's our commission, That's the message to you and me. The message behind the commission is that Jesus wants you, his child, to be growing and maturing into a fully committed, loving disciple. Before David was a captain of men, he was the Lord's lamb. The Lord is my shepherd. And before David was a king, he was the Lord's servant. Before David was over anything, before he was anything else, he was God's man. But for David, being God's man was not the end of the story. It's not mission accomplished. The Lord then used David to be his change agent in the lives of others. And that's the pattern for today as well. Jesus' plan is to change us, transform us, shape and mold us, grow us, and then to use us as his change agent in the lives of others. Be a disciple, make a disciple. Take a next step with Jesus, help somebody else take their next step with Jesus. David became the man after God's heart. After he spent lots of time with God out in the wilderness, tending sheep, he prayed, he reflected on Scripture. And then David's heart, his connection to God, his connection with God's purposes rubbed off on the men who made up his army. All those distressed, indebted, discontented men who came to him. This is put with a little sanctified creativity. This is put memorably by Gene Edwards in his wonderful book, A Tale of Three Kings. It's a book I read every year. This is what Edwards says. Those who found him and decided to be his fellow fugitives were a sorry, worthless lot. David didn't lead them, yet unsolicited, they began to follow him. He never spoke to them of authority, never spoke of submission, but every one of them submitted. David laid down no rules. Nevertheless, they cleaned up their outward lives, and gradually their inward lives began to change too. Why did they follow? Because he was David. So for the first of two times in all of human history, true kingship had its nativity. David welcomed them when they came to him. He hung with them, and they changed by the influence of their captain's life. And when you start taking next steps with Jesus, this is the exciting thing for us. We take next steps with Jesus into dependent prayer and commitment to Scripture and the genuineness of our relationships, the depth of our relationships begins to become more apparent, and we become generous, evangelizing servants of Jesus. We become more like Jesus. And once you start taking next steps with Jesus, once you take your first step with Jesus, your privilege in life, your invitation from Jesus, the call to you from Jesus is to invite someone along on the journey with you. Invite someone to pray with you. Invite someone to serve with you. Invite someone to study with you. Invite someone to share a meal with you. God's plan has always been that transformation would occur life on life, up close and personal, you and somebody else. That your legacy would be that of a legacy maker, a disciple and a disciple maker. That's how he worked in David's life and in David's day, and that's how he works in today's day as well. That's how he wants to work through us, helping other people take a next step with Jesus. Let's reflect on this before the Lord and close our time out in prayer. Father, we thank you for the legacy of David. A flawed man, like all of us are flawed people, but a man you are willing to use. We see that in his army. We ask, Father, that you would do a miraculous work of transformation in our lives and then use us to help others be stunning works of grace and transformation as we pour our lives into them. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.